We're in 1 Peter, we're in chapter 3, verse 1, looking at the first seven verses there, first addressed to the wives, and then verse 7 to the husbands. Listen as I read the Word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We are in the midst of a section in Peter's letter to the churches that talks about being subject. It's a word that literally means to be under a rank or under an authority or in a place. He first addressed, back in the former chapter, all Christians, all believers who were to be in subjection to the civil government, the governing authorities. The emperor and the governors are mentioned specifically. Then he moved on to talk to domestic servants and all servants that they are to be in submission to their masters. And then he comes to this portion where he speaks to wives and says, likewise, everything that is applied so far has some application to wives. And he tells the wives to be subject or submissive. It's the same word that's used, upostasso. It's used in every instance. The wives are to be in submission to their husbands. I remember a couple of years ago when I was preparing with a couple for the wedding ceremony. Very nervously, one of the prospective brides asked me, now, what's that part in the vow about obeying? Do we have to use that part? And I thought, well, Ron, this is a teaching situation. I also thought to myself, this is a good chance to duck and dodge this whole subject. Paula said she wanted to be here today, even though we've been taking care of our little grandson this weekend. She wanted to be here because she wanted to hear what I had to say about her. All I'm going to give the wives is one moment of relief, and then we're going to get kind of serious. And that is, if you read this very carefully, this says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That word own is the word idios in the Greek, and it's the root word from which we get our word idiot. So we could translate that, wives, be subject to your own idiot husband. But of course, we won't translate it that way this morning. It literally means your own husband. Now, bear in mind, this passage is not talking about all women being submissive to all men. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? Some have interpreted this, that this is an indictment of the Scriptures in that it teaches a doctrine that says that women in the society are subservient and inferior to men in the society. That is not what the Scriptures are teaching. We're talking about a relationship. This is not men and women generally. This is husbands and wives specifically. These admonitions are given. It's interesting that in these former admonitions that were given, Peter speaks to the citizens and says to them, be submissive to the governors and the emperor and the civil government. But he doesn't say a word to the emperor and the governor how they're to behave. He does the same thing with the servants. He speaks to the servants and says, you be submissive and obedient to your masters. But there's not a word of how the masters are to behave. Not so now. When he speaks to the women, to the wives, saying, be submissive to your own husbands, he goes on to speak to the husbands and how the husbands are to behave. And I think it's only fair that I start right there. I'm starting in verse 7. He addresses the husbands and says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It's literally the word for conscience, in a conscientious way, in a way of understanding where they understand and can be communicated with. It was a very low view of women in society that did exist in the Mediterranean world of that era, that women were seen as inferior to men. In fact, they were often put upon in all sorts of ways, and I think you probably know your history well enough to understand that. That's why Peter talks to the husbands and says, if you're going to have a right relationship in dealing with your wife, you need to deal with her according to understanding. That completely eradicates the notion that women are intellectually inferior. They're on the level of men, obviously, and should be dealt with according to knowledge. Literally is what that means. That husbands and wives in that relationship, the husband is not to be an autocrat nor a dictator, talk down to or talk beyond or past his wife, but rather he is to communicate with her. She is to know and understand his thinking, the thought processes that go into making him. One of the great criticisms of men in marriage is that they don't talk. They don't communicate. I'm telling you, men, if that's your situation in your marriage, you're failing. You need, even if it's not comfortable and even if it's not necessarily the thing you're the best at, you need to open your mouths and talk to your wife. Explain. Gently and lovingly discourse on what you are all about and what you and she are to do in the marriage. One of the problems in marriage is that women tend to be more verbal. Tend to be. Not in all cases. We have to deal in generalities from the pulpit. You know that. If you know of the singular exception to anything I'm saying, bear that in mind. It's the exception that proves the rule. But generally. That's why the notion of reduced speech, silence, quietness, and dignity is emphasized not only in the Petrine passage we have before us, but in the Pauline passages as well. These are correctives to our normal way of miscommunicating. Husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. The word that's translated dwell in the text is the word literally that's used often in the ancient literature to talk about that marriage relationship, that intimacy. Husbands and wives are to communicate, and it's incumbent upon the husband to lay the foundation for that communication. He also says to the husband, showing honor to the woman. If you haven't picked it up, and I know we've had very brief times together, there's just so much that's left unsaid when we study a text as rich as 1 Peter, but there is implicit throughout this book of 1 Peter, we've already run upon it several times, an honor code. There are notions of honor and notions of shame. It was the duty of the wife in the ancient world to protect the home and to preserve its honor and its dignity and its sanctity. And the husband is to crown that effort by giving her the honor and the recognition that she is due. This does not communicate language of seeing her as inferior in any way. And when it speaks of her as the weaker vessel, It is using language that speaks of her physical weaknesses in general. It's the same word that's used of all of humankind weaknesses in sin and our spiritual weaknesses. But when it's used of the wife here, it's just recognizing that social contextual notion that physically the woman, the wife, is the weaker vessel of the two. And the vessel, by the way, is an interesting term that's used. There's a symbolic use for it that I won't go into. I think it's patently obvious what that might mean. But there's also this notion that the vessel is that which is useful. Paul speaks of himself as having a treasure, that is the gospel, in an earthen vessel. The vessel is that which is useful. There are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, we're told. There are ornamental vessels in the temple, and then there are more pedestrian vessels in the temple. There are vessels of fine pottery and various metals, silver and gold and bronze, but there are also vessels of clay and pottery. And this is beautiful symbolic language. It's talking about the usefulness, not only of the human person to God, but the wife to her husband. And a husband needs to recognize the value of this vessel. Since they are heirs together with you of the grace of life. This does not teach any inferiority whatsoever. The scriptures do not teach equality. That is, one is equal to and one is the same as the other. There's a modern heresy in our culture that tries to obliterate the differences in the genders. I think that nature, the vast majority of humankind, and certainly scripture would argue against that notion. Not equality in the sense of sameness, but equity. Equity. The husband is a soul before the Lord, standing in his own spiritual condition, and so is the wife. And each one has been an equal recipient of the grace of God that leads to eternal life. They are not considered one in the sense that the regeneration of one will cause the other to be regenerated. In fact, in the passage to the wives, which we'll look at in a moment, we see that there's a possibility that the wife is regenerate, a believer. The husband is not. But as Peter speaks to the husbands here, he says the wife is just as much a child of God, just as much an heir of the inheritance about which he speaks in the first chapter as you are. Husbands and wives in their spiritual life are co-heirs of eternal life. In fact, the differences do pale there when Paul speaks in Galatians. He says there's really male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ. The unity in Christ is what is in view here. And then he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You see, the whole point of this admonition, which has the force of the imperative, is that we're talking about spiritual life. This is not the early Mediterranean world had a code of how husbands and wives were to live. And there are multiple examples of husbands and wives who had wonderful relationships. And it is storied in the inscriptions upon tombs, men honoring their wives for the magnificent job that they've done. There's always been in ancient literature the praise of the great wife. We find it in the Hebrew scriptures in Proverbs 31. But it's a spiritual matter. It has to do with our access to God. We cannot disrespect, dishonor, abuse, ignore, and otherwise mistreat our wives, men, and expect to claim any kind of spiritual standing before God. The word hindered means to be a roadblock, to literally, absolutely be an impediment to our prayers. I think men, husbands, if we'll treat our wives the way that not only Peter admonishes us to here and the way Paul admonishes us in his epistles, I think we will find that our wives will not be so loath to honor the scriptures in the first six verses. And let's look at these briefly as we continue along. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Think with me, if you would, as I speak to the wives for just a moment, of that mystical union that Paul speaks of. And that is, the husband and the wife is but a pale, shadowy, outlined portrait of the relationship between Christ and His church. In that relationship, wives, you are the church. Wives represent the people of God. The people of God are weak, dependent, looking to their Savior for their support and for their very salvation. The view here is that the wife is a believer and that she can conduct her lives in such a way that her unbelieving husband will be, as the text says, won over. Isn't that what the church is supposed to do corporately? Conduct our lives and conduct our business and have our conversation in such a way that unbelievers are won over to Christ. It's interesting, there's a play on words there with the word word. These unbelieving husbands don't believe the word. Yet, without a word, the wives can win them. There is a lot of truth in that admonition that is almost cliched in our midst, and that is that actions speak louder than words. It's our conduct, beloved. That's what Peter is dealing with in this entire letter. It's that we do well, that we do right, that we live justly and righteously, that we live a holy life. All in the world the wives are doing when they submit to their husband is they are modeling genuine Christian behavior. The wife has the opportunity to be exhibit A of godly conduct, to be an example to her husband, to her children, to her peers, and to the wider communion of really what it means to be a Christian. And I would like to suggest that it's been my experience in my life that many of the women I've known have done just that. I don't think it's unusual to find, in general, our women, our wives, are better Christians than we are men. We need to recognize and look at what they are doing. And in that place that they have been placed, that place that God has put them, where they are required by the injunction of God to be submissive to their husbands. In that role, in that place, they are manifesting the very best of Christian virtue and example. Now he uses here, he says, do not let women, your wives, do not let your adornment be that which is outward. And he mentions three things. He mentions hairdos and jewelry and clothing. And I'm going to move on and say, let's talk about the inner man. A man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And that's the burden, wives and mothers and daughters, of the godly Christian wife. And that is to work on the inner person, so that when you reach that age, whatever that age is, I have no idea, and it's harder and harder to tell. When you reach that age, when maybe the physical is not so appealing and attractive in your own eyes or in the eyes of others, but the inner person is absolutely drop dead, gorgeous, beautiful, dignified, chaste, holy, radiating the very essence of Christian virtues from the inner being of the soul outward. And as I look over this group this morning, I see many a wife that has fulfilled that. And I know she longs in her heart to be even more godly, more holy, more chaste, more gentle, more loving, more giving, that she may manifest those virtues of Christianity. Now he points to, he says, by the way, this in God's sight is very precious. That word's been used earlier, hasn't it? With respect to the precious hope that we have and the precious blood of Christ. And that kind of spirit in the wife is precious in the sight of God. Now he goes on to mention examples of the matriarchs. We talk a lot about the patriarchs in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of Israel. We don't talk so much about the great matriarchs of Israel. However, there is an interesting thing in some of the apocryphal literature that gives great praise to Leah, who was Jacob's wife, you know, and after Rachel died, and that was the one that Jacob loved the most, and we know the very sentimental story. But Leah is the one that gave him through herself, she gave him 6 of the 12 sons. And there's a story in the Apocrypha about how when Rachel died, Jacob turned all of his love and affection, finally, after all these years, to Leah. And Leah responded and was hailed in the literature as the most wonderful wife a man could ever have. But the matriarch that he points to here is Sarah. Sarah was Abraham's wife. The patriarch Abraham, wife was Sarah, and she's the one that is highlighted as the example for women to follow. And all you have to do to really appreciate Sarah is to study the life of Abraham and appreciate what in the world a wife must have gone through. Let me just sketch it for you. First of all, when he got the call to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and to move up the Euphrates Valley on his way to the Canaan, she had to leave her friends and family. He said, "Get thee from this country into a country that I shall show you." The wife had to go along with it. His move was her move. His 100-year sojourn was her sojourn. Been a good time. It should have been a rebellious wife to say, "You know what, Abraham, you go on up that river valley and you go wherever you think you want to go, but I'm going to stay here. I'm very happy here in Ur, and I think I'll just stay here." And even when they got to Tehran, she said, "I'm not going. If I've moved with you once, I'm not going to move again." He went all the way down into Egypt. There he concocted this scheme to deceive the king of Egypt, calling Sarah his sister. She went along with that bogus idea because that was what Abraham thought was the way to prevent bad things from happening. He did it again with the king Abimelech back in the land of Canaan. She was always at his side, supporting him, with him, throughout their 100-year sojourn in the land. Now, the reference primarily is that time recorded in Genesis 18 when the 3 visitors came to the house and they welcomed them and prepared this wonderful meal. And on that occasion, she referred to him as her Lord. And that's the highlight that's mentioned. That's the specific that's mentioned by Peter. But really, to understand Sarah, You have to see the whole life that she had. She went through that whole ordeal with Abraham and Lot and Sodom and all of that that it involved. A submissive wife, every bit as capable, every bit as sensitive, and every bit as dominant and strong in many ways as Abraham was. But yet, she stayed with him. And one of the sweetest things in Scripture is the story of the burial of Sarah. Abraham, to whom God had promised the entire land of Canaan, didn't own one square foot of it at the time. But he bought a beautiful sepulcher so that he could bury Sarah and give her the honor and the dignity that she was due. The church of Jesus Christ is represented on earth by the wife. How about it, girls? How are you doing?